And children, you may be dismissed for children's church. What a song. You think about the words of that song that we just sang. I love the verse, now the daylight flees. There's just a progression of what's going on here. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath Christ. Can you imagine being at the cross on that day? When it's totally abnormal. It's not supposed to be this way. The sky is not supposed to get dark in the middle of the day. Yet it did. Daylight flees. The earth begins to quake. Everything began to shake. It wasn't just a simple earthquake like some might think it was, but it was because the Creator was in the process of dying. Curtain torn in two, that veil which had prevented anybody else from entering in the most holy of holy places, was torn. Symbolic, of course, of the access granted now to believers who trust the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then Jesus utters this cry. You know what he said, right? It is finished. What's finished? That stranglehold of sin and death on mankind. Jesus defeated it. The promise that was made way back in the book of Genesis, that very first book, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the promise to crush the head of Satan. Jesus was now delivering that crushing blow to the head of Satan. And Satan knew that his doom was sealed. He would now spend eternity in a place called hell. And God opened the door for us to be freed from that eternity in hell. The power of the cross, the Son of God slain for us. Now we stand forgiven at the cross. Hallelujah, to God be the glory. And when we finished celebrating the Easter season here at Calvary, we embarked upon a new study. And that study is, what is Jesus doing after the cross, after the resurrection, after he ascended back into heaven? What is he doing? Well, he's doing what he promised he would do back in Matthew chapter 16, where he told Peter and the rest of the disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is building his church. He started it on the day of Pentecost, and he continues to do it. Even to this very day, Jesus is building his church. And you might say, man, it must be quite an impressive building. Where is it? It's right here. We are the church. We are the building that Jesus is busy. He's the chief cornerstone. We've looked at that in the past. And we are those choice stones, those elect stones that he builds upon it. And he continues to build his church. And that's why I'm absolutely convinced that when people say to me, Pastor, I think God is done with the church, I tell them, no, he's not. Well, sure seems like he is. The church isn't as effective as it used to be. Can I tell you this? The moment that Jesus is done building his church, the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will raise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up, will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then the church is complete. The building project is finished. Jesus is no longer building his church. But until then, you can count on it. He's building it. And the gates of hell, although they sometimes seem like they're winning, they're gaining some ground, they will never, ever stop Jesus' building project. What's the amazing thing about the church? Paul called it a mystery. We've talked about that a little bit. The mystery is how Jew and Gentile can come together in one place for one purpose. And that purpose is to worship Jesus, to proclaim his name, to gather around the cry of Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. People talk a lot about how there's problems in the Middle East and there's never, ever been a unity there. Well, I said last week, maybe it was a week before, the only way to have peace there is for the Prince of Peace, Jesus, to be magnified and glorified, and for people to accept him as who he is, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of mankind. If you know Jesus, you know peace. If you refuse to know Jesus, you will never know true peace. He's building his church. And what is the church? The church is the body of believers. Now, there's two different kinds of churches in the New Testament, but they both actually are of the same essence. There's the universal church, and that's the church that started on the day of Pentecost and will and contains all true believers who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they are part of the building project and will be until Jesus takes home his bride. That's called the universal church. And then the vast majority of the references to the word church is about what we call the local church, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Preble, the church, the true church, the churches that believe in the Word of God, that stand up every Sunday and preach truth from God's Word and don't depart from it. There's a lot of churches out there that say they preach the Word of God, and then when you go there, they forget to open it. And they tell you what they think. They tell you what they want you to know, what they want you to believe. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, when you come here and to other true churches, you're always instructed to open the Word of God. Because that's what we preach from. That's what we teach. If you find yourself in a church that doesn't open the Word of God, you better start to question. If you find yourself going back to that church, not only question the church, but question yourself, why am I here? What am I learning? I need to learn from God's Word. I must preach truth to you. And anybody else that stands behind this pulpit must preach truth to you. And I'll tell you this, not only will I remove somebody who doesn't preach truth from this pulpit, but I think there'll be a line behind me of people who are saying, hey, no thank you. That's not what we believe here. The Word of God. Jesus says, I will build my church. So what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves unified in the truth, unified in God's Word. This morning, the title of our message is called Achieving Unity Among Many. We are made up of a diverse group of people here. We have some builders. We have some accountants. We have some bus drivers, right? We have some people that build or sell refrigerators after they've been built. We have some engineers. We have some hard physical workers, people that work and do things with their hands. We have retired people. We have students. We have a diverse group of people in our congregation, and praise God for that, because it takes all kinds of people to reach the world. And God has called us to do just that. And in our diversity, though, there needs to be a unity. But how do you find unity among so many different kinds of people, so many diverse kinds of people? When we were in South Africa, I told you before, we had people from at least 12 different countries represented in our church at one time. Not to mention, then you throw on top of that, the fact that we had independent business owners, small business owners. We have people who were in charge of big deals. And so you put all of that together and you scratch your head and you say, how do we get unity among this bunch of people? God's Word. We're unified in the name of Jesus Christ. We're unified even though we are diverse. And we find a great passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about the unity of the body of Christ. We're going to read together 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. So would you stand with me as we read together from this passage of Scripture? Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians struggled. They struggled a lot. They were ungodly people. But you know what? So are we at times. And so as we read the letters to the Corinthian people, we try to figure out, how do I fit into that? And we need to figure that out this morning, because Paul is talking about the body that Jesus is building. So read together with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let's ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before you today, thanking you for your word. Father, we know that your word is the authority for faith and practice. We read your word, we learn from your word, and then we try to live out your word before others. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which he addresses this important thing of how important it is that the body works together, much like our human body works together. So help us to learn from that this morning as we study it together. Bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we begin looking at this passage of Scripture together this morning, I'm reminded of the fact that, you know, there's a point in time when our bodies are at what we call peak shape. Mine's past that, by the way. I might even pull up the stool this morning. I've been to the chiropractor twice in the past week, and my hips bother me. So lots all kinds of things that just seem to be falling apart. And you say, Pastor, you're still young. Well, yeah, that's probably true, but I also abused my body a lot when I was younger by the different kinds of sports I played. I never played the game. I always played on the field. By that, I mean my body somewhere at some point, sometime in the game, was lying down on the field because I tried to catch a ball here or catch a ball there or whatever. But you know, our bodies, God made them in such an amazing, tremendous way so that they would work together. Every single part of the body has a purpose in the body. And you know, when something hurts in the body, when I had to have surgery on my shoulder and I had to walk around for 8 weeks with my arm in a sling that had a wedge in it, it was hard. Now, yes, the wedge had a cup holder and the wedge had a little ball that you could take out and squeeze it. But you know what? There were a lot of things I needed to have two hands to do. Two arms to do. And I couldn't do them because the one was tied up. You had to try sleeping with your arm in a wedge. The doctor was very specific. Do not take that arm out of the sling and do anything with it except you can take it out and shower. That was it. Sleeping was very difficult for those 8 weeks. And then at one point, probably about 3 or 4 weeks into it, I had started getting these crazy, wicked spasms in my back. I couldn't move. I got into the chiropractor, and I told him, listen, I just had surgery, and I spent a lot of money to get my shoulder fixed. I'm not supposed to take my sling out, but my back is killing me. I can't do anything. And he started to say, I said, the doctor said I can't take my arm out of the sling. He said, no, you have to. He said, I will be very gentle. I'll be very careful. We'll treat you properly. But right now your back is in spasms. Your back is saying, I've got to move in some different way. And he says, and it can't. So we're going to free it up. My arm wanted to do all kinds of things that it wasn't supposed to do at that point in time. He treated me and I was much better. But the body, it's made to work together. And when it doesn't work together, we know it. We feel it. There's pains, there's problems, there's issues that need to be sorted out. Paul is saying that the Christian life, the church, is exactly like the body. And how does he explain that to us? Well, first of all, verses 12 and 13 that we just got done reading, there is a oneness in the body. There's a oneness. And by oneness, I mean there's a unity in the body. There's a purpose for the body. God has the body made in such a way that it works together so that we wake up in the morning, we do the things that we need to do throughout the day, we serve him, we glorify him, we get accomplished the things that we need to get accomplished at work. We work the way we're supposed to work, and then at night we go back to bed and we get all rested up for the next day. If everything's working the way it's supposed to be, the next morning you feel great when you wake up and you do the same thing. You go at it again and again and again. There is a oneness in the body. There's a one purpose that we are meant to accomplish. And let me tell you this. The oneness in the body is not undermined by the fact that we have many members that make up the body. The oneness in the body, the fact that the body works just the way God expects it to work, planned it to work, is not undermined because there are many different members that make up the body. Look around you. There are many different members that make up Calvary Baptist Church of Preble. And we work together for the honor and the glory of God. You see, the human body has many members, but it functions as one unit. There's not a foreign concept to the... This was a foreign concept to the Corinthian believers. They didn't get it. They didn't get how the church could work together, how so many different people from so many different backgrounds. And if you think that our backgrounds are different, you got to understand that Corinth was a very major port city in that day. And if there were worldly things, ungodly things happening in the world at that time, they were happening in Corinth. Corinth was kind of maybe like the Las Vegas of the day or the New York City of the day. Anything that has, I mean, any sinful thing that you want to participate in, you can do it in Las Vegas or you can do it in New York, any big city. In fact, almost anywhere in the world now, the world has become so small. But the idea of the body functioning for a purpose to glorify God, Corinth was totally against that because they wanted to glorify something else. And someone else, and even themselves. See, you see, the human body having many members functioning together for one purpose, the glory of God, is what the goal of the church is. But the Corinthians didn't know that. Christ's body, the church, you and I, and I mean the church, like, you know, it's exciting when we get together for our pastors and wives fellowships and we plan things for our churches to do together. That's exciting. Because it's not just our church doing something, but it's several other churches coming together to do them together, mainly to worship and to glorify our great God. That's exciting. We've got something planned coming up on the 30th of June, the last Sunday of June, where all of our churches are going to come together here at Calvary Baptist Church. And we're going to sing songs of praise to our great God. We're going to have a bonfire out in the back. Last year we did it. It was great. Everybody was encouraged. We're going to do it again. Many members. We're expanding the members to come together and to have a great time of worship our great God. In the local body of believers, there's going to be different people, different, to some degree, thoughts, different practices. Just like in the universal church made up of many people, the fact of the matter is, though, that even though there are many, many different people in the body of Christ, we function as one. A well-oiled machine, if you will. Some of us like sports. In fact, Eric and I were texting back and forth many times throughout the week this week about the Yankees. Sometimes they were doing really good. Sometimes they weren't doing so well. And we would text back and forth about how they were playing. And, oh, man, they need to do this more. They needed to get better at this. And, no, that was really good. That's just the way it should go. That's perfect teamwork together. You know what? When you're working together perfectly as a team, what's usually the outcome? You win. If you're not working together as a team, if only one person's carrying the load, what happens? Generally, you lose. The body of Christ is no different. When we're working together for the honor and the glory of God to accomplish great things, to reach our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is honored. God is glorified. It's a win-win situation. But when there's schisms in the body and this person doesn't and is fighting with this person and that person is upset with that person and so on and so forth, and nobody's working at solving the issues, the community knows that. I'm not going to that church. No way. Praise the Lord for the unity that exists here. And when people come and visit, they say, "Ah, that church, you guys are amazing." Can I tell you this? Oneness in the body is unbeatable in the spirit. And when I talk about spirit, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit here. Yes, the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about a unity that God wants us to have in the body, we might think, man, that's impossible. But Paul gives the key here in verse 13. The key does not lie in me. The key does not lie in any other individual. Does not lie in men. The key lies in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's working in me and in you and through me and through you. When we allow the Holy Spirit to have control of our lives, when we have yielded ourselves to the Spirit so the Spirit can do what the Spirit wants to do in and through us, great things happen in the church. We must yield, though, to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's like, I want my way. I want my, somebody else says, no, it's got to be my way. No, it's got to be God's way. And the way we understand God's way is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me share with you this. There's a significance of yielding our lives to the Holy Spirit. What's the significance, you might add? Well, we find it in that passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, you know what we're going to talk about? The fruit of the Spirit for a few minutes here. What does Paul say in that passage of Scripture? He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and he goes on to list them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those virtues that would say, suggest to other people, if they're manifested in our life, that the Holy Spirit is in control of our life. Against those things, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, you know what the next phrase is? Let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, in other words, if we're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, if those things are true in my life, then we should be walking in the Spirit so other people see the Spirit at work in and through us. That's the significance. If you don't yield your life to the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not going to be evident in your life. But if we're living and the fruit of the Spirit is being demonstrated in us, then we walk in the Spirit and others see the Spirit at work in us. There's also a seriousness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. He's talking about Spirit baptism there. He's not talking about water baptism that we do every now and then here at our church. And by the way, I'm going to do it again since the text mentions the word baptism. I'm going to encourage you, if you are here this morning and you've never been baptized, and by baptized I mean believer's baptism, where you first have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then by a desire in your life to be obedient to that, you say, hey, I want to follow the Lord. I want to follow Jesus' example because Jesus set the example. I want to follow Jesus' example, and I want to be baptized in water, and that baptism is fully immersion. Okay, you're fully dunked under the water. Why is that so important? Because it represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It's a picture of what Jesus accomplished in our salvation. So if you're here this morning, you've never been baptized, today's the day, man. You need to say, hey, pastor, I want to get baptized. I'm in on this now. I want to say yes. I want to be obedient. There has been a time in my life where I've bowed my heart before God and I've asked Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. And if you've done that, but you haven't been baptized by water, can I tell you something? You're being disobedient to the command of God. Not my command. Jesus said, be baptized. And that baptism is immersion. We don't make excuses about it. We just do it. Because that's the way it is. Now, having said that, we're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about spirit baptism in the context here. For by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. But if that spirit is at work in your life, you know what that spirit's telling you to do first of all, first and foremost? Get baptized by water. And then serve the Lord. Then get faithful and get obedient to serving me in other ways. Here we go. Spirit baptism is the means by which all believers are placed in the body of Christ. So the day that you bow your head, confess your sins, ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, you are on that day baptized by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, He comes into your life. Takes up residence. He begins to work in your heart and your mind and helps you make the right choices, right decisions. You are baptized by the Spirit. Having been baptized by the Spirit, there is a difference in the way we live. Here's some facts about Spirit baptism. Things that will be true of you if you've been baptized by the Spirit. First of all, Spirit baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime event for the believer. You don't get baptized by the Spirit again and again and again and again. You only get Him once. And when you get Him that first time, you get all of Him. He doesn't come and go like He did in the Old Testament. He's fully involved in your life to the degree that you allow Him. Here's another truth. Spirit baptism happens at the time of salvation. Okay? At the very moment that you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are baptized by the Spirit. That Spirit baptism is what allows you to be in union with Jesus Christ. The Spirit gives you a relationship with Christ, something that is unique, something that you've never had until the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then you have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That allows you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you're going to heaven and you're going to spend all of eternity in the presence of our great God. Whew! That's pretty good stuff. There's more. The Spirit baptism places you in the body of Christ, in the universal church. So you have a common denominator with every other person around the world since the day of Pentecost who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with them in the body of Christ. It's a positional state. Because of our salvation, we are placed into the body of Christ. And Spirit baptism is something that all true believers, you ready for this word? Experience. We don't talk a lot about experience around here, Pastor. Well, you're right, we don't, because there's people who place too much emphasis on experience. But here's something that you will experience. Spirit baptism. And I'm not going to tell you that you're going to feel some warm, fuzzy feeling, because that generally doesn't happen. I'm not going to tell you that you're going to see light bulbs flashing around you, okay? Because that doesn't generally happen. But you will know when the Holy Spirit has filled you and taken you and become real in your life. You have a peace, you have a joy, you have just a desire to do things that you never had a desire to do before. And that's to live for God. That's the result of Spirit baptism in your life. You know what this is? This is the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made while He was on the earth. He speaks about it over in John chapter 4, verse 14, and then again in John chapter 7. In chapter 4, Jesus says this, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, I'm going to tell you that that's not meant to be taken literally, okay? Because none of us have this water that springs up out of the top of our heads. You know, we're not walking down the street as a water fountain. right? It doesn't happen. But we know that the Holy Spirit is living in us because we know that this desire that we have to serve the Lord and please the Lord and live for the Lord is not something that we manufactured. We just can't do that. It's something that the Holy Spirit has done. In chapter 7, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see, you and I as believers in the work of Christ have been placed into the body of Christ, and nothing can take us out of that body. However, the way we choose to live can have an impact on what others think about our family. So in other words, the way I live, the things I do, the things that I say, that's going to determine the waters that flow out of us into the lives of others so that they either want what we have or don't want what we have or don't even understand what you have because you're not manifesting it well because you're living like the world. Sorry. Well, not really, because it's from the Word, okay? But you see, when we live like the world lives, it confuses people. We need to live as though the Spirit is controlling our lives. And when Jesus said that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that means the things that we say, the things that we do, the life that we live will have an impact on others so that they will want what we have. And that's an everlasting relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You and I, the way we choose to live, and I'm going to say that's a choice that we make. Yes, the Holy Spirit lives within us, but the Holy Spirit doesn't force himself to be manifested through us. We must choose to allow him to be manifested through us. The way we live will have an impact on what others think about who we are and what we say we do. Oneness in the body. We're talking about what this oneness is. The oneness in the body is not undone by our human limitations. You might say, "But Pastor, I can't do those things." And I'll agree with you. And you know what I'll tell you? I can't either. But when I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to control my life, the Holy Spirit can do those things through me. I am the work of God is not undone by my limitations. Sometimes people will say, "Pastor, that was a pretty good message." Or, "Pastor, that was an amazing message." And you know what my response is? Praise the Lord. Because these things don't come from me. I don't stay awake at night and dream these things up. I get these things by studying the Word of God. And who helps me study the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Who helps you study the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that helps me helps you. That's why we come together, so we can help each other. You see, earthly citizenship, where I live, the town I live in, the state I live in, the country I live in, earthly citizenship does not determine entrance into the body of Christ. Paul says, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, whether you're from Israel or Samaria or Judea or wherever you're from, it does not determine whether you have a relationship with God. America has, for a long, long time, been a very missionary-minded country, right? Americans have sent missionaries out for centuries, okay? Long, long, long time. There's been a time in our history when we weren't so good at being missionaries because we thought, well, what we have to do is make them American. That's not right. Can I tell you, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, there weren't any Americans? That's right. There were no Americans. So when we went to South Africa, and we had some friends who thought it was important for them to try to westernize the heathen. Our goal when we went to South Africa was to make a South African church that was as South African as possible. In other words, with very little American influence, but make it as South African as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, using the culture of South Africa. That was a little difficult because there were so many different cultures in South Africa. But by God's grace and by God's glory, even with 12 different nations represented in one church, it was a South African church for the glory of God. We didn't have churches that were made up of Afrikaans-speaking people or English, just English-speaking people and just colored people and just white people. There were churches that did that. We're going to have an Afrikaans colored church. Okay. You can do that if that's what you think God wants you. I think God wants us to have a South African church. And when we would have people from all different walks of life in South Africa in our church, it was a testimony to the awesome power of our God. Our citizenship does not determine entrance into the body of Christ. Paul says it doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile. Here's another thing. Our earthly circumstances do not determine entrance into the body of Christ. And there he says, whether you're bond or you're free. You know what that meant? Whether you're a slave or whether you're a master. It doesn't matter. Your circumstances do not determine whether you get into the church of God or not. We had people from all different categories of the financial realm in our church in South Africa. And it's true here too. We have people who are wealthier than others. And that's not a problem. There's no big deal about that. We have people who live on fixed income. And you know what? They love Jesus and serve Jesus just as much as the person who goes to work and works every day, 7 days, 6 days a week. There's no difference. Your circumstances do not determine your position in the body of Christ. And you know what? This goes all the way back to the book of James, the first book written in the New Testament, where James instructs his readers, prominently Jews at the time, that God is not a respecter of persons. And you know what he said? So if God's not, you shouldn't be either. In chapter 2 of his letter, James writes this. He says, my brethren, and he was talking to Jews because he was a Jew and most of the people in the church were Jews. And when they had a Gentile come in, the Gentile felt very uncomfortable because you know what? Jews and Gentiles aren't expected to get along. James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What is partiality? Partiality is where you say, hey, man, you know, he comes in, he's got all the clothes on, he's all dressed up, he's all snazzy looking, he looks like he's got all the money he could ever want to have. Hey, man, come sit up here in the front row. Sit right there front and center where everybody will see you and look at you and talk about you and think about. Paul says, or James says, that's not the way it is. That's showing partiality. Because to the guy who doesn't have that nice clothing, you said to him, sit back there at my footstool. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, this is how serious it is. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's serious. Yeah. Paul later was talking to the Romans. He's explaining to them the way of salvation. He also drives home the point that salvation from God is no way restricted by earthly or human limitations. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 13, he says this, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Whoever shall be saved. God doesn't care where you came from or what your bank account holds. He loves you, and his son Jesus died for you. So as we think about this oneness in the body, we're going to change now verses 14 through 25. We're going to talk about what is the objective of life in the body. We know that all people that come into the body are born again. Their goal now is to accomplish something. And Paul's working off of a presupposition here that the body of Christ is one. That's his assumption. That's what he says and believes is the only way the body can work properly. Let's pause for a moment and talk about the body of Christ. And we've already mentioned a little bit, there's two aspects. There's the universal body of Christ, and there's the local body of Christ. Well, what is Paul talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Context here tells us, and it demands, in fact, that we understand this as the local body of Christ. And he moves on to demonstrate the problems that arise if the oneness of God is not held to. There's obstacles to accomplishing the objective. The objective is to be one. What are those obstacles? Well, first of all, there's faulty reasoning or wrong reasoning. You see, we all have this mindset that we bring. You bring a different mindset than I bring. Sometimes we call it baggage or cultural baggage. When we went to South Africa, we brought a lot of cultural baggage with us. We tried not to. Tried to leave it on the airplane, but it kind of just hung around with us, okay? So we tried very, very hard. And I often would say to the first people that we met in South Africa, teach me, help me. This one guy came into our church one Sunday. He was brought in by a friend. He was a black guy, and he came up to me after the service, and he introduced himself. I said, so what's your name? Sibu Sisu. I said, okay. I said, I'm going to probably struggle with that at first. But I'm going to learn. No, you can just call me Tim. My other name is Tim. I said, well, when did you come up with that other name, Tim? This morning. I said, no. Your name is Sibu what? Sibu Sisu. I said, okay. So tell it to me again so I can hear it again. And so, and I'm going to try and say it. If I say it wrong, correct me. So I heard him. I said it. And then we're all done. And I was saying it correctly. It's Sibu Sisu. He says, but you know what? My friends just call me Sibu, so you can call me Sibu. I said, that's cool, Sibu. Sibu would come to our camps. He was a great guy. He helped us with our vacation Bible school. We had a great relationship with Sibu. But you know what? That baggage, sometimes people just carry that baggage with them and they don't let go of it. It's wrong reasoning. And that's the reasoning that Paul's talking about here, where he says, when the foot says, I am not the hand, and the ear says, I am not the eye. So if I'm not the eye or I'm not the foot and I think I should be the eye and when I'm the foot and I think I should be the foot when I'm the eye, then I've got a problem and I'm not part of the body. We would say they were throwing the toys out of the cot. Okay? They wanted to be something else that they didn't think they were. That's the wrong reasoning. There's some wrong assumptions that go along with the wrong reasoning. Let me tell you what those wrong assumptions are. The foot was thinking that the hand is more important than the foot. Well, man, you can pick things up if you're the hand. It's not so, I'm not going to try and demonstrate, it's not so easy to pick that up with your foot. Thin, skinny things, you might be able to pick up with your foot if you're really dexterous. Sometimes I don't want to bend over, so I try to pick it up with my foot. Sometimes I get it, sometimes I don't. But you see, the foot says, I'm not the hand, so I must be no good. And the hand says, yeah, man, I'm not the foot. The foot takes us everywhere we're going to go. And if I can't take us where we're going to go, I must not have any value. I must not have any worth. I must not be important to the body. The ear. Man, I'm not the eye. I can't see what's going on. If I can't see, then it's not important. And the eye says, oh, I wish I could hear. Man, if I could only hear, it'd be so much better if I could hear. Paul says, no. God says, no. I made you the way I made you. I made the hand to function the way the hand functions. I made the foot to do what the foot does. I made the ear to be able to hear so it could help the eye know that it shouldn't go in that direction because it might find itself in a bad spot. And the eye, man, the eye is the, if the eye doesn't work, the foot doesn't know where to go. It's all working together. So Paul sets the record straight. He dispels that faulty reasoning. He doesn't want us to be going through life confused. Diversity is necessary in the body. Paul says if all the body were the same part, you'd only have one sense. And that would make no sense. To function properly, God created us with five senses and many body parts. We don't smell with our eyes and we don't hear with our tongue. Our body parts might be able to compensate if one of the parts isn't functioning properly. We see that with people who might be disabled. One of their other senses work a little more than this because their one sense isn't working. Can you imagine this? You show up for the workday and your nose smells the bacon. But your eyes can't see where to take you, and your feet can't carry you there. So all you got is, oh, that smells really good. I would like some of that. But your feet can't take you there. So all you get is this amazing smell. Maybe you're a sweet person, and you can smell the pancakes cooking. Ooh, those smell really good. But my feet... My eyes can't see where I need to go, so my feet don't know where to take me. Oh, my feet work fine, but my eyes can't see where I'm supposed to go. God made us so we work together. He dispelled that faulty reasoning. He doesn't want that faulty reasoning to take hold of the life of the child of God. In fact, he gives us freedom to be who God made us to be. When we realize that God has enabled us and then has given us a task, something to fulfill, something to do, we can get busy doing that in the body. God has made this body for each one of us to be involved. He didn't make any of us just to sit down on these nice soft chairs and be fed every Sunday morning. There is something for you to do in the body. We had, at one point, somebody came to us, first time they came to our church, and they sat in these chairs. Oh, these chairs are so nice. We're going to come to this church because the chairs are so nice. That's not why you come to church. You come to church to get involved. You come to church to serve God. And God has a place for you to serve at Calvary Baptist Church. If you've been here a long time, you know that. And many of you are involved in serving. If you've been here a long time and you're not serving, why not? Get busy. Pastor, there's nothing that I want to do in the church. Well, maybe God needs to change what you want to do, or maybe you need to come to the leadership and say, hey, God has laid this burden on my heart, and I would like to do this. Can I do that through the church? And we'll sit down with you. We'll figure it out. I mean, if it's way off the wall and not something that is relevant from the pages of Scripture, then we might say, well, let's try to, you know. But if it's something that will help bring others to the cause of Christ and give glory to the name of Jesus Christ, yeah, hadn't thought of that before. Let's do it. Freedom to be who God made you to be. We want to give you that freedom to serve as God has gifted you to serve. We need to overcome the hindrances. In verses 18 through 21, Satan loves to bring hindrances into the body. He likes to bring skirmishes into the body so that God's plan is not fulfilled. But remember this. Here's a key body building block. What's the key body building block? The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. The creator of the universe, who planned to send his son to die on the cross to save us from our sins, is also sovereign in the life that we live, and he has a plan for you. He says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body. I love this part. As it pleased him. Not as it pleased me or pleased you, but as it pleased him. What Paul is saying here is that God, who is all-knowing, God who is all-wise, God who is merciful and gracious, has a plan. And he's placed you in the body to accomplish that plan for his honor and for his glory. And we need to do what he's called us to do. There's a balance that's expressed here. Listen to this comment from my Nelson Study Bible. It says this: every individual believer has a vital role assigned by God himself. That is why we should neither boast in what we do nor think too little of ourselves. Each one of us is important to God and has a mission to accomplish here on earth. That's God's mission he's given to you to accomplish here on earth. That's the key truth for unity in the body of Christ. God is sovereign. Here's the practical outcome to that. God wants us to support each other. When we taught the seminar at the Serve Boldly conference last Saturday, we talked about that and how exciting it is to see people in our church body come together and do different things. We used the Fall Festival, for example. I mean, and we bragged on Dave a little bit back there because Dave came up with this train that we pull around with the tractor. And would you agree, or isn't the train like one of the biggest events at the Fall Festival? Kids love it. They line up to get in the train. And you know what? God gave Dave those abilities to come up with that train, or at least to follow a pattern. Somebody else says, I'm doing is parking cars. But yeah, you know what? You're parking cars and you're one of the first people that they meet out there. And you are the face of Calvary Baptist Church. If you're all grumpy and bent out of shape, people are that's going to set the tone for them as a, man, what kind of place is this? But if you're exuberant and full of joy and happy, man, this is going to be a good place. We're going to have a good time today. And as they walk around and they meet other people of Calvary Baptist Church doing the things that God has equipped them to do on that day, man, that's to God's glory. That's to God's honor. We need to support one another. Paul lists the purpose in the body here. He says, and if they were all one member, where were the body? We are different members doing different things, making up the body so that the church functions the way God wants it to function, reaching others with the gospel. There's potential in the body. We need each other. In the body of Jesus Christ, I need you, you need me, we all need each other. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other to function the way God wants us to function in the body. And here's another one. Not only do we overcome the hindrances, but we need to, in verses 22 through 26, oppose the schisms or the divisions that come up in the body. God doesn't want us to be divided. Satan wants us to be divided. Satan wants us to think this or think that, and he wants us to be divisive. He wants us to be upset with one another. He wants us to be arguing with one another and fighting with one another. And when the world sees that, they want no part of what we have. But when we're working together and they see it, they wonder, how does that happen? It doesn't happen to work that way. One of the reasons Paul's writing about how the body is to work together is so that there will be no divisions in the body. You see, if we're all working together, then God does away with those divisions. I'm not concerned because God is sovereign. You're doing what you're doing, and you're doing what you're doing, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and she's doing what she's doing, and it's all for the benefit of the body of Christ. There are two things to bear in mind to prevent these schisms. Paul shares them with us. He says, we need to have concern for all the members in the body, and that concern should be evident to everyone. He says, those who are more feeble. The more feeble simply implies those that need to be protected or those that may be more likely to be injured. Jameson Fawcett Brown makes the following comment. He says, more susceptible of injury, for example, the brain, the belly, the eye, their very feebleness, so far from doing away with the need for them, calls for our greater care for their preservation as being felt necessary. So when I go out, careful, I don't want to lie here. When I go out in the workshop and I'm working on something, I usually have glasses of some sort on. I won't say safety glasses because I don't always wear safety glasses. But you know, why do you put glasses on? When we did shop class growing up, the first thing we had to do was what? Go over to the cabinet, grab the eyeglasses and the earplugs. Because they wanted to teach us to protect your eyes. If you get something in your eye, a metal piece or something else, or even a wooden piece goes in your eye, it affects you. You could actually lose your vision. Things that are too loud and you do it all the time, day after day, it damages your hearing. So you're supposed to put in, you know, something else I learned last year, a face covering when you're working with all kinds of sawdust. Jim. He heard me coughing or something, and I said, no, I think it's just from the sawdust because I was working on a project. He says, well, you know, they do make masks. Yeah, they do. You see, we protect the things that are more prone to injury. Why do motorcycle riders wear a helmet? Well, number one, because they're smart. Even in states where it's not a law, the smart people wear helmets. We wear helmets because if you fall down and hit your head on the road, it's going to damage you. Micah had a motorcycle accident right up here. He's going to work. Some guy was texting, went through this, you know, didn't look, see Micah coming down the road on 281, pulled out from Curry Road and hit him. And flew off the bike, about 30 feet. Came down, hit his head. His helmet is trash. Emergency people, when they got him all organized and on a stretcher and knew that he wasn't, you know, didn't damage his neck or his back, they said to us, if he's going to ride motorcycle again, whatever kind of helmet he got, he should get the same kind because it saved his life. Yeah. The helmet protects our head because our head is, if you hit your head on the ground really hard, I mean, when we were growing up, we never thought about concussions. I can't tell you how many we probably had growing up. When we played hockey in the league, we had to wear a helmet. Do you think out in the yard we wore a helmet? Of course not. But how many times do you think we hit our head on the ice? And I'll tell you what, the ice in our backyard was just as hard as the ice in the rink. We need to protect ourselves. He talks about that which we think to be less honorable. The idea of less honorable is not because of behavior, but rather a comparison to what is most honorable. The feet and the belly were considered less honorable, but we spend money to cover them. Therefore, we honor them. And I think I've told you this before. I've come to the conclusion that it's important to have comfortable shoes. Vonnie, you're going to like this. Skechers, slip-ins. You know what? They're really comfortable. They give a good support to your feet. So we spend the extra money to buy Skechers rather than a no-name brand. And your feet feel better. Because if your feet feel good, you can do a lot more than if your feet don't feel good. What do you want to do as soon as your feet start hurting? You're going to sit down. And you can't accomplish as much sitting down as you can if you're up. We spend money on the less honorable parts. And then he talks about these things called our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Paul continues to carry the analogy of the human body here. Those parts that should not be seen are the parts that we exercise great care to cover up because nobody else should see them. So don't let anybody else see them. You see, what are we talking about here? Paul says we need to care for others in the body. And that care, it must be something that we practice all the time. When a member's suffering, another member should come alongside and, if necessary, suffer with them. Hey, how can I help you? Or just sit there and be with them. If another one is being honored, we should rejoice with them and we should honor them together. Paul's talking about this body concept. This body concept is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a marvelous concept. It is unity on display at its best. And the most important thing that we can see in this unity is it's got to be from God, because we can't manufacture it. The unity that we manufacture is not really unity. It falls apart. God has equipped and enabled each member of the body of Christ to accomplish his will and his plan in the body. God has placed each one of us in the body for his honor and for his glory. That's how service takes place. And we should be individuals who serve one another. I remember one time, I think we had just gotten married. We were at camp, and there was this old-time pastor. Very, very wise man. Pastor down in St. Louis. Can't remember his name. Big guy. Carnegie, that's it. Carnegie. Not the same Carnegie Hall guy, though. But anyway, we were sitting there having this conversation. And he said, I predict in the next 5 years, America is going to become a service-oriented nation. And he wasn't happy about that. America should be America, should be the powerhouse of the world. We should be leading the world in technology and all. And when he meant service, he meant what we've become. He was actually right. We've become a service-oriented nation. We're not leading the way in a lot of things anymore. But we are providing all kinds of services all over the world for all kinds of different countries and people and all that kind of stuff. You know what? There's nothing wrong with serving others. In the body of Christ, we should be a serving agency. We should be serving others. We had a conversation in our deacons meeting this last week. They don't want us to hand out the on the invitation of the food pantry. They don't want us to hand out the thing on the back that talks about how to get saved. They don't want us to do that anymore. So our conversation was, do we want to keep doing the food truck? And Carl, in his wisdom, I appreciate Carl, because he often will make a stop and think through things in our deacon's meetings. He said, well, or maybe it was Mark, because they're both wise. What is the purpose? Why do we start doing the food truck? Well, the answer was to serve our community. So do we stop it because we can't hand out a piece of paper? No, we're not going to stop it. We're going to look for other ways to be able to communicate the same message. Don't make a mistake about that. We're not going to stop communicating the message. We're just going to figure out how to do it differently. Serving one another, serving our community. Service gives us the opportunity to live out Christ before them. So it's very, very important. And you know what happens when we serve one another in the body of Christ? Christ is magnified. The Father is glorified. This body concept is important, and you and I, we need to figure out how we fit into the body, and then we need to be the hand, be the foot, be the eye, be the toe, be the nose, be whatever it is God has called us to be, and do it well for the glory of our great God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the pages of Scripture that help us see clearly where we fit into the body of Christ. Thank you for the body. Thank you that we all have the opportunity to do what you've gifted us to do, what you've called us to do, what you've equipped us to do. Father, we're not in it for our own glory. We're in it for your glory. Help us to be individuals who will glorify you in all that we do. Thanks for your love and your care. Thanks for using us in the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.